Recently, some friends shared the story with us of how they lost their niece at 3 months old from sudden infant death syndrome. And it was 7 years ago, but the way they describe it, it still pretty much defines their family today. It was like everything changed, and their extended family, it's not just the nuclear family. It happened at the child's grandmother's house. She was napping, and this poor woman was just inconsolable for at least a week after it happened. And this was an incredibly strong Christian woman, been a strong Christian woman for her entire life, and for days all she could say was, "God doesn't exist." And she said, "Put me in jail right now." She was just brokenhearted. And it reminded me of how virtually everyone, when you have a situation where you have the death of a child, the death of an infant or a young child, or you have natural disasters where you have incredible loss of life, everybody asks that question, how could a good God allow this to happen? Anybody that's honest asks that question. And I think many people in our society have concluded the only alternative, which is that if I can't believe that, if I can't believe that a good God would allow this, then the alternative is that the world is just governed by random chance. That's things just happen. There's nobody at the wheel because I can't bear to believe that. So when we come from a corner of Christianity, first of all, if you're a Christian, Christians believe that somebody's at the wheel of the universe. So, that a lot of people have issues with that alone. But we have to recognize that when we come from a corner of Christianity that emphasizes God's sovereignty, that emphasizes that God is in control, we better be ready for a backlash at times, because we gladly own the scriptures that say that God is in control. And by the way, I believe that we should. I believe that that's a good thing. But we have to, we have to get ready that people are going to have strong reactions to that. You have that piece, which is disaster and trouble and hardship. But we also get criticism because our society is almost totally driven by human choice. And it already was, and then you had the advent of reality TV, which sort of just, ramped it up about 1,000%. And so, again, we come from a corner of Christianity where we emphasize that, okay, it is God who saves. And you have a lot of churches that take our culture's God of human sovereignty, that people are in control, and just sort of, fit the Bible around it. God wants you to be happy. God's not going to make you do anything you don't want to do. God's waiting for you. And so the conclusion is, you're in control. You're in the driver's seat. Well, my guess is if you're here, if you're sitting in these seats, more than likely, you do believe that the Bible teaches that God is sovereign. He's sovereign in disaster, he's sovereign in tragedy, and he's sovereign in salvation. So the question is, what do we say when people either ask us about this? What do we say when people challenge us about this idea? Well, I think this passage is very, very helpful along those lines, because it shows us, in a way, it shows us both sides of the issue. It shows us God's sovereignty. It shows us human responsibility. But I think the bonus is that it shows us how they come together. And we'll see that as we go on. So there's an outline in the bulletin if you want to follow along. So the first, I want to show you a few things in this passage. The first lesson of this passage is that God is sovereign over human actions. So last week, we saw that God raised up enemies of King Solomon because of his sin. So this was in judgment for his idolatry. However, for the sake of his father David, the Lord waited until Solomon's death to carry that judgment out. So at the end of the chapter we looked at last week, Solomon died. So here in verses 1 through 15, chapter 12, we find that Rehoboam, who's the son of Solomon, is the rightful heir to the throne of the king of Israel. So he had probably, it doesn't mention, but he had probably already been crowned in Jerusalem, which was the rightful capital of the nation. But then we find that he goes to Shechem. So you may say in your minds, okay, why does he have to go to two different places? You know, if you got one, you got a united kingdom. Well, if you know the story of David, you know that he was first crowned king in the south as well. Then he had to go to Hebron to be crowned in the north. So it's pretty likely that throughout, even during the united monarchy in Israel, you had sort of like a double kingdom. You had a kingdom in the south and a kingdom in the north. Even though they were one nation, they did kind of see themselves as at least distinct. We don't know for sure, but Solomon may have gone through the same thing. He may have been crowned in the south and in the north. So this is happening for Rehoboam. So the city that represents the north, at least at this time, is the city of Shechem. It had a really storied history. It was the first city that Abraham visited in the Promised Land. Joseph's bones were buried there. Joshua renewed the covenant with Israel there. So a lot of big events happen there. And so Rehoboam goes there to be crowned king over the northern 10 tribes. So we had already, I explained last week, it always says Judah. Judah was one of the 12 tribes, but Benjamin was a second tribe that was along with Judah, but it's possible that it was sort of split. And so that's why it doesn't really get counted in either side. But most of Benjamin was probably in the south. So he goes to Shechem. Needless to say, doesn't get a very friendly welcome. Jeroboam, who we learned last week, had been met by the prophet Ahijah and prophesied that he would be the king of the northern 10 tribes. He had been exiled because he tried to take over early. So he's called back as sort of a representative of the 10 tribes to make some demands of Rehoboam. And so evidently they respected him in the northern kingdom. So on behalf of the 10 tribes, Jeroboam says to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke, and we will serve you." Now we have to understand something. When we read history in the Bible, it's not written in the exact same way that you don't have the same philosophy of history that we do in modern writing, where the writer is really careful to be dispassionate, not to take a position. In ancient writing, that wasn't a big deal at all. So, right, you know, the writer would be happy to share his viewpoint, and he might tell you or he might not. So we have to recognize this is Jeroboam who's speaking. Now, Jeroboam he's got a dog in this fight. He's got a stake in the matter. If the kingdom divides, he gets to be king. If the kingdom doesn't divide, guess what? He's just a regular Joe, you know, regular Jeroboam. So you think that might affect the way that he presents the facts? Maybe just a little. So most scholars believe that Jeroboam is giving a mixture of truth and propaganda here. Now, we do know that Solomon built a lot of stuff during his kingdom. He built a lot of buildings, cost a lot of money, took a lot of labor. There is some evidence that his taxation policies were sort of more favorable to the south than they were to the north. But there's no evidence that the Israelites were enslaved. In fact, we know that it was the Canaanites that were subject to forced labor, not the Israelites. So Jeroboam is not like a second Moses, you know, delivering the northern kingdom from slavery. We know that he had already tried to take the throne early. So we know that Jeroboam is an ambitious guy. So it's pretty sure that he colors the truth a little bit to benefit his position. But anyway, that's what he says. So in response, Rehoboam says, "Hey, give me 3 days to think about it." And he asks two groups of advisors. First, the old men who served his father. You know, these men had official positions. They had standing. They were wise men. They gave him great advice. You think about the fact that even though Jeroboam probably shaded the truth a little, these men don't make reference to that at all. All they say is, "Hey, listen, Rehoboam, be smart. Serve your people. If you serve them today, they will serve you all the days." Literally, that's what they say. Very, very good advice. But the writer gives us kind of an inside scoop. And the writer tells us that Rehoboam, even before he talks to the second group, he's already made his decision. So he asks the young men that had grown up with him, and you have to notice, "What do you advise that we answer the people?" So he's already lumped himself in with them. And we don't have any evidence that these men had any kind of official position at all. You know, they could have been his, like, workout buddies, for all we know. They were friends. So there's no reason to trust that they have any wisdom whatsoever. And what we can tell is they're full of testosterone, they're cocky, they're arrogant. Essentially, in the original, they make a vulgar joke of the entire thing, and I can't tell you what it is. So you can ask me later if you want to know. But they're challenging the king in a sense. Show him who's boss. You know, you need to let these people know you're in charge. And they speak abusively of these people that were, you know, they were called to Rehoboam's the shepherd. They're called. Rehoboam is to care for these people. But again, this appeals to Rehoboam's ego, and he's sold. So he answers the people harshly, just as his friends advised him. Now, there's a lot of Phil, if you don't mind, I'm getting a little like a mid-range kind of feedback here. If you maybe just tweak that down a smidgen. I didn't want to keep backing up here. There are a lot of lessons that we could learn here. You know, about listening to elders. That's a great lesson, don't you think, Ken? Listening to elders, definitely, especially those with gray hair. So, you know, listening to elders, not listening to arrogant young men, arrogant young punks. You know, you could apply this in a million different ways, you know, in an exemplary fashion. And you know, there are plenty of people that do. The thing is, the text doesn't let us do that. The text actually interprets this for us. It tells us not only what happened, but what to think about what happened. So, you know, when it does, the Bible doesn't always do that. When it does, you know, we got to pay attention. We can't just kind of do our own thing. So it says, so the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, etc., etc. So the word that he uses is a twist of events, or the word he uses is circumstance. But it's like a turn of events, an unexpected happening. So in other words, you get two things, things happening at two levels. So stuff is happening at an earthly level, but it's being orchestrated at a heavenly level at the same time. Rehoboam wants to go in this direction. I mean, he's freely choosing to do what these guys tell him to do. So he's fully responsible for his actions. But in a way that we don't fully understand, God is at work. God is actually moving the events that are happening. Rehoboam thinks he's the big man, you know, who's running the show. And little does he know, he's doing exactly what God planned him to do. Now, this brings up a question, because whenever you talk about, you know, in our culture and in the church, inside and outside the church, I guess, whenever you talk about this idea that God is sovereign, what do you usually hear from people? People are always concerned. Hey, wait. But we're not robots, right? Is it not striking that every single time you talk about that issue, the word robot comes up? Like there's something terrible about robots. Robots are great. Don't you wish you had one? I just saw one on Facebook for sale. You know, this little thing that moves around and takes pictures and vacuums your rug. And I would love to have a robot. But that's like a mortal fear of every red-blooded American. I don't want to be a robot. Well, why don't we want to be robots? You ever thought about that? What is a robot? It's a mechanical servant. You see, we don't want to be servants. We don't want to be doing the bidding of somebody else who's moving the levers. We want to move the levers that make other people jump and dance and do stuff. In short, we want to be God. That's the fundamental problem with this whole idea of sovereignty. We want to be the guy behind the curtain. You ever play King of the Mountain, you know, in those big piles of snow? You remember, those of you that are my age, remember the blizzard of 78? When you got 3 feet at one time and you had these massive piles of snow, we would like dig tunnels on the side of the road, which was really crazy because there are cars, you know, going by. But, you know, you play King of the Mountain, and does anybody ever say, hey, I'll be happy to sit in the slush at the bottom, you know, no problem. You know, you be king. I'll just hang out down here and you can throw snowballs at me. I mean, of course not. Everybody wants to be the king. You know, everybody wants to be at the top. And God makes it abundantly clear in this passage that he is taking the human actions of Rehoboam, the king, and he's using them to accomplish his will. So, God's sovereignty is over these human actions. So that's the first thing. The second thing I want to show you, and I'll sort of wrap these up later. Human actions affect God's plan. So this is kind of the other side. So verse 16, beginning in verse 16, we see the response of Jeroboam and the 10 northern tribes. The verbiage is a little bit antiquated, but essentially what they're saying is, why do we need you, dynasty of David? Every man for himself. We're just going to do our own thing. And they went home. Now, Rehoboam was not expecting this. This is my assumption. I'm thinking that Rehoboam was expecting to intimidate them into submission because he was, you know, such a strong leader. You know, he was surprised. So while he's still at Shechem, so he's in the territory of the northern tribes, he sends Adoram, it could be Adoniram too, different versions have different versions of his name, but he's in charge of forced labor. So you got to recognize something. Forced labor was not for Israelites. Forced labor was only for the Canaanites. But he sends the guy over the forced labor, and he sends them to try to force these Israelites to come and serve him. Now, unfortunately for Adoram, they didn't take too kindly to that, and they stoned him to death. So it's really, it's amazing to me the gall of this king Rehoboam. He assumes that the Israel is just going to follow along with his arrogant leadership. And then when they don't, he tries to force them. And then he only sends one man to do it, which is just not a good idea. So not only do they put Adoram to death, but they come for Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, remember, he's still in their what is now enemy territory. So they're coming on their horses. So he gets out of Dodge very quickly. So we find out here the division is complete. Jeroboam is now king of the northern 10 tribes. Rehoboam is king of the southern 2 tribes. So here we see that in spite of the fact that God is sovereign, human actions do matter. Human actions have consequences. Rehoboam's arrogance, it did something. He literally split the kingdom that his father and his grandfather had spent 80 years building. He splits it in one day. Now that's talent right there. Not good, though. Not put to good use. And he wasn't the only one. Israel, with Jeroboam in the lead, contributed as well. Jeroboam accentuated the difficulty, exaggerated the difficulties they faced, and then he brazenly rejected the king that God had raised up in the family of David. It's important to notice that in verses 16 to 20, David's name comes up 4 times. Now that's significant because David's not the king, but it's David's family. You know, listen to what they're saying. What inheritance do we have in David? Now just think about that for a second. What inheritance? Well, of course they have an inheritance in David. God's covenant was made with David. That's their inheritance. The God's Messiah was going to come through David's family. Their salvation came through David's family. So they were not just rejecting Rehoboam as a person. In a real way, they were rejecting God. And we'll find that out soon enough in the next chapter. So we've got to realize, human actions, they don't overrule God's sovereignty. However, they do have consequences. They do matter. I want to give you a historical example of this. My friend Dale Ralph Davis shared the story of Colonel Bonner Fellers. He was a military secretary to Douglas MacArthur, Fellers wrote an account of the events leading up to Japan's surrender in 1945 during the Second World War. So he tells, he shares that Emperor Hirohito and Prime Minister Suzuki were desperately trying to work out arrangements for Japan's surrender early in 1945. The problem was the emperor could not communicate directly with the U.S. because of the militarists in his government. They were controlling the communications. So he's trying to negotiate a peace in a roundabout way, and he does it by going through the Soviet government, because remember, at that point, the Soviets were not in the war. However, the Soviets mysteriously, repeatedly, either delayed or gave no response to all of his pleas. So he keeps asking them, telling them, we want to surrender. Help us to work out terms of surrender. They don't even answer him. All the time, throughout 1945, Japan is just getting just destroyed with losses. 185,000 casualties in a B-29 attack on Tokyo. And then after that, you have the atomic bombs dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And then, and only then, do the Soviets all of a sudden wake up and they start corresponding. And what they do is declare war on Japan. So this is, and this is, you know, history that I never knew, because I always knew that the surrender, you know, came after all of this happened. And I had just assumed it was Japan's stubbornness. No. It was the Soviets who were deliberately obfuscating the communication for their own ends. And Fellers claimed that the facts, he said, quote, show indisputably that the USSR repeatedly smothered Japanese overtures for peace with the Allies for 6 months before Japan's surrender. The USSR was determined to obtain a dominant position in the Orient, both territorial and political, and therefore planned to enter the war at a time most favorable to Russia's interest. So everybody knew at this point Japan was going to surrender. It was on a steady decline. It was only a matter of time. But think about the consequences of this sovereign nation deliberately refusing to communicate the requests from the Japanese emperor. What would have happened if they had not done that? How many, you know, what destruction could have been prevented? How many lives could have been saved? It's staggering. So what we realize in this situation in 1 Kings 12 is that God is working out his sovereign will, but what people do matters. Rehoboam's and Jeroboam's actions had real consequences. They couldn't destroy God's covenant promise, but they certainly delayed it, didn't they? They certainly derailed, you know, temporarily what God was doing. Now, was that a surprise to God? No. But it had an effect. And, you know, we'll find they caused a lot of pain and a lot of misery for their people, for the people in their countries. So, how do we look at this? God's will is sovereign in our lives too. But our choices have consequences. When we choose to go our own way, the things that we do cause a lot of pain and a lot of sadness for a lot of people in our lives. Now, the beautiful reality, thank God in heaven, is that human choice is not ultimate. That God's sovereignty is, God is in an ultimate sense sovereign, even though he uses our human choices. Now think about it. In light of this, you know, this all this stuff we've been talking about, would you really want human choice to be ultimate? Knowing what you know about human nature, knowing what you know about the bad choices that you make and that I make, you know, just in our personal lives, would you really want human choice to be ultimate? And we're just the regular people, not to mention the people that have had, you know, really massive effects, the Stalins and Hitlers and Pol Pot, you know, people like that. Do you see what a further wreck history would be if people had ultimate control? And I know there are so many times in our personal lives, in the lives of people that we care about, in history, there are times when we look at what God allows and we say, I don't understand. Why did he not stop that? He could have stopped that. He can do anything. But in the final analysis, what's the alternative? Random blind chance. It just does not match with the facts of history. And human sovereignty would be far, far worse. All right, now I want to show you how God's word bridges the gap between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Rehoboam is not going to take this rebellion sitting down. So he gets back to Jerusalem. He decides he's going to put the upstart northern tribes in their place. He whips together an army of 180,000 men, gets ready to head out to battle. And he's determined, and you know, this was the situation. He wants to start a civil war, and this was the situation in our civil war. You end up sacrificing the lives of the young men on both sides, and he was willing to do that for his own bravado. And all of a sudden, one man steps into the fray. This man named Shemaiah. You know, how many of you ever heard of Shemaiah? It's like this is a familiar friend in the Bible. I mean, I don't remember him. You know, I probably came across him here or there, but he's not a household name. So Shemaiah it just pops out of obscurity, delivers a message, and then pops back into obscurity again. And he sends this word from Yahweh himself to Rehoboam. You shall not go up. He doesn't say, you might want to think about this. He says, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, And again, notice how he humanizes them. Rehoboam would like to objectify them. You shall not go up against and fight your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me. You know what Shemaiah's word was? It was a word of grace. Because we know what would have happened. You know, this reminds me kind of Abigail. If you know the story of Nabal and his wife Abigail, Nabal, you know, this her husband was he was just a fool. He was an idiot, and he offended David and David's men. And David was all ready to go, you know, wipe him off the face of the earth. And his Nabal's widow Abigail intercedes, and she brings like 100,000 loaves of bread, and that's kind of an exaggeration, but she brings food and she appeals to David, says, "Please don't listen to my husband. He's an idiot." I mean, she basically says that. and David, and then after all that, David marries her. He thinks she's such a great lady. But it's kind of similar to this. What would have happened? The bloodshed that would have happened, and yet God intervenes. And the amazing thing, I think, in this passage, the first wise action on almost anyone's part in two chapters happens all of a sudden. Three words. So they listened. They listened to the word of the Lord, and they went home. For some unknown reason, you know, after all the posturing and all the arrogance and the cockiness and the testosterone, Rehoboam and the army go home. They listen. They hear the word from the Lord, and they do the right thing. Now, you could call it weakness, or you can call it wisdom. But the point is, they stand down, and they accept the Lord's will. I heard this great story about William Jennings Bryan. He was a politician who ran for president three consecutive times, and lost three consecutive times in the early 20th century. And he was relating his experience after all of this to the story of a man who tried three times to get into a private club, and it was thrown downstairs each time. And the man, when he landed on the street after the third try, picked himself up, dusted himself off, and said, "They can't fool me. Those guys don't want me in there." Oh, really? I kind of relate this to this story. Our culture, in addition to being infatuated with personal choice, is also obsessed with fixing things. You know, we can't just leave well enough alone and deal with it. We have to make it better. And what happens often, you know, when a whole nation or a whole government tries to make one issue better, you know, we often end up making it worse. But Rehoboam and his friends, his company, seem to have recognized two things. Number one, God was behind this. And number two, they had already made a pretty big mess of things. And maybe they should just stop while they're behind. But here's the key truth. God's word brought them to that realization. It was God's word communicated through his prophet that bridged the gap between God's sovereignty. Okay, what's God's sovereignty? He's going to divide the kingdom because it's judgment on Solomon. That's God's sovereignty. And human responsibility, it's the means through which he's going to do that. Listening to God's word brought those two together. That was the way forward. Now, that's also true for us. What do we say when people look at natural disasters and they look at human tragedy and they blame God? How do we respond? Well, what do? We go to God's word, which tells us both that God is sovereign, but it also tells us that we have a responsibility, right? We have an opportunity. We have an opportunity to step in and to demonstrate the love that God has shown to us. We have an opportunity to show mercy. Ian Hard was telling me, he's our pastor up in Pembroke at Christ Church, and they took a disaster relief team to Florida, to Panama City last week. He was telling us about it on our missions conference call. And he said, you know, it's about a year since Hurricane Michael came through. And he said, you know what was striking to me on this trip was, he said, FEMA was not really visible anymore. He said, you know, it's not that I don't think they're doing things, but they weren't really, you couldn't really see them. The Red Cross is not really around. They've kind of moved on to the next disaster. But he said, you know who's there in the panhandle of Florida? He said, the church is there all over the place. Churches, you know, denominations, groups like ours, Mission North America, Samaritan's Purse is there. It is the church that is living out their faith and helping people that are hurting. They're cutting up trees and they're still, you know, repairing roofs and cleaning out junk. It's amazing. So it's God's word that bridges the gap between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We're never going to understand why God allows the tragedies that he does. We won't on this earth. But we can see his hand in Scripture, in history, right? You know, we can see his hand in human history. And we must choose to trust his sovereignty. And then we can be his hands and feet in mercy. That's how the two come together. Now, so that's sort of the, you know, the natural disaster piece. But what about when people criticize our belief in God's sovereignty and salvation? You know, how can you possibly believe that God chooses people? You know, what about those that don't have a chance? How can you, you meanies, you know, how can you possibly believe this? What do we say? Well, once again, it's God's word that bridges the gap between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God is holy, right? Scripture tells us that. God demands perfection. Scripture tells us that, and we can't do that. We are sinful, and we have human responsibility. We make choices, and what is our choice? Our choice is to do our own thing and to go our own way and thumb our nose at God. That's what, as human beings, that's what we do. But John 1:14 tells us, the Word became flesh, took on human form, and dwelled among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth. So God's Word, living Word, Jesus, the God-man, bridged the gap, and God sent him in his sovereignty. So if you're a believer, God opened your eyes to see the truth, and you freely chose to believe it, that Jesus died to save you from your sins. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, if you're not sure, guess what? That offer is open. The door is wide open for you to believe. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what your background is, Jesus came as God's word in human form to bridge the gap between you and God. And so listen to his word. Don't kick against it, fight against it. Just listen. Trust him with your life. Leave behind your own idolatry, your own sin, that, you know, the things that you want to give your life meaning, but they never satisfy. Leave that stuff behind. That's what repentance is. It's turning away, leaving it behind. It doesn't satisfy you anyway. That's God's grace to you. God's word is God's grace to you. And that is your hope. Let's pray together. God in heaven, we thank you that that you are sovereign over the events of history. Because we're living history now. History is happening now. And we look at things that go on, you know, in our nation, in the government, in just in, you know, in society, in the world. We scratch our heads and we can't figure it out. And sometimes it makes us angry. But Lord, this passage in your word tells us, reminds us, that you are firmly in control. And at the same time, we have opportunity to be a part of what you're doing. What an incredible gift. So, Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the power of your word. And so, Lord, let us sink deep into our hearts. Let us trust in your sovereignty, and let us also own the opportunities that we have that you give us and the responsibility to live as your people. And as we partake of the sacrament, Lord, fill us. Give us the strength that we need to be your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.